Read to you this morning from Psalm 10. Psalm 10. Why do you stand afar off, O Lord? Why do you hide in times of trouble? The wicked in his pride persecutes the poor. Let them be caught in the plots which they've devised. For the wicked boasts of his heart's desire. He blesses the greedy and renounces the Lord. The wicked in his proud countenance does not seek God. God is in none of his thoughts. His ways are always prospering. Your judgments are far above, out of his sight. As for all his enemies, he sneers at them. He said in his heart, I shall not be moved. I shall never be in adversity. His mouth is full of cursing and deceit and oppression. Under his tongue is trouble and iniquity. He sits in the lurking places of the villages. In the secret places he murders the innocent. His eyes are secretly fixed on the helpless. He lies in wait secretly as a lion in his den. He lies in wait to catch the poor. He catches the poor when he draws him into his net. So he crouches. He lies low, that the helpless may fall by his strength. He said in his heart, God is forgotten. He hides his face. He will never see. Arise, O Lord. O God, lift up your hand. Do not forget the humble. Why do the wicked renounce God? He said in his heart, you will not require an account. But you have seen, for you observe trouble and grief, to repay it by your hand. The helpless commits himself to you. You are the helper of the fatherless. Break the arm of the wicked and the evil man. Seek out his wickedness until you find none. The Lord is king forever and ever. The nations have perished out of his land. Lord, you've heard the desire of the humble. You will prepare their heart. You will cause your ear to hear, to do justice to the fatherless and the oppressed, that the man of the earth may oppress no more. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Let us pray. Our God and our Father, we thank you that you in your grace and mercy have given us your psalms to sing, have given us your word to sing back to you, your promises and praises and the words which you speak to us. We pray, O Lord, that as we consider this psalm, as we consider it in the mouth of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, as we consider it in our own mouths, that we would be instructed, that we would ardently seek your face, that we would desire to please you, to love you, and to love others who are made in your image. We pray all this in the name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. You may be seated. Well, few figures in the Old Testament earned the scorn and the disdain of the biblical writers more than Jezebel, princess of Sidon, the wife of King Ahab, queen of Israel. It is said that of all Ahab's sins, that Ahab didn't merely walk in the idolatrous sins of Jeroboam. He even went so far as to marry Jezebel. Marrying the wrong woman is worse than idolatry. Jezebel was an ardent worshiper of Baal, who was the fertility god of the Phoenicians, as you may know. She built a temple to Baal in the center of Samaria, the capital of Israel. She slaughtered the prophets of Yahweh. She endeavored to assassinate the prophet Elijah. And generally, she provoked her husband Ahab to be more evil than he already was. She was a piece of work. She was wicked. Jezebel's wickedness was such that when Ahab grew sullen and depressed because a man named Naboth of Jezreel would not sell his vineyard to Ahab, you may recall this story, that she didn't hesitate to use her power to corrupt the courts, to accuse Naboth falsely of blasphemy, to murder him in cold blood, and then to steal his vineyard for her husband. Here you go, honey. I told you it wouldn't be any problem. But God ruled in Israel, not Jezebel. And so God pronounced through Elijah the Tishbite that dogs would lick up Jezebel's blood from the very vineyard she stole. God was king. The books of the Kings record the story of Jezebel for two reasons. They record the story of Jezebel for two reasons. First, as an encouragement to all those who fear and serve God. God will vindicate his name in the earth, even in the face of those who imagine they can spurn him. God will vindicate his name in the earth. Second, it was a warning to all those who abuse their power. God will judge the wicked and bring their actions down on their own heads. God is the king. This is what our call to worship during Advent highlights, right? It highlights both these things. Tell those who hunger for righteousness to take heart. The Lord our God will come. Tell the poor in spirit to take heart. There are those who should take heart, but then the second half is warn the tyrant to keep watch. The story of Jezebel, the story of Haman, the story of various other wicked figures in the Old Testament are told with this twofold aim in mind, as a comfort and an encouragement to those who fear the Lord and worship him, and as a warning to those who would abuse their power. What was once true primarily in the land of Israel is in the new covenant true in all the nations of the earth. There was a time, Paul says in the book of Acts, there was a time when God was permitting the nations to operate by and large on their own. He permitted them, as Paul says, to go their own way. But now, God is calling all the nations of the earth to acknowledge him as Lord and ruler, to bow before his Christ and to worship him. Whereas God used to reveal his kingship primarily in Israel, he's now revealing it throughout the earth, primarily in his church. But the story of Jezebel, therefore, is an encouragement and warning, not just in ancient Israel, but also in modern America. God is the king. He will vindicate his name. He will judge the wicked, and he will vindicate the righteous. Psalm 10 that we have just read is a prayer to Yahweh the King. The psalmist asks God to vindicate his name in the face of the wicked, in the face of those who despised God and mistreated others. It's a prayer of a man witnessing the wickedness, witnessing the pride and the tyranny of a Jezebel, or of a Haman, or most likely of a Saul. It's a prayer, by the way, that we pray in an abbreviated form every Lord's Day. We pray in the Lord's Prayer that Christ's kingdom would come, that his will be done on earth as it is in heaven. And the result of Christ's kingdom coming is that justice will come, right? And when justice comes, the wicked are crushed and destroyed, and the innocent are vindicated and protected. So as we turn to Psalm 10, I would just urge you to think about it in terms of that prayer that we pray every week in the Lord's Prayer. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. We begin in verse 1, this particular psalm does not have a title. In the Septuagint and in some other translations, Psalm 10 and Psalm 9 are actually joined together as one psalm. In the Hebrew, they are separated, and so I've elected to preach through them as two separate psalms. But they have a similar theme. Indeed, all of these psalms kind of here in this little patch. Next week, Psalm 11 is on the theme of God's righteousness in the earth. I feel like I'm hitting this same drum, I'm just kind of beating the same drum week after week. But this is the time of Advent when the King was born. And so it is appropriate that the Psalms celebrate and sing of Christ as King, Yahweh as King. We begin in verse 1 of chapter of Psalm 10. Why do you stand far off, O Lord? Why do you hide in times of trouble? When we see the wicked triumphing, right, we see a Jezebel who's in power and just seems to be making her way quite prosperously in the earth, we can be tempted to cry out to God, God, where are you? What are you doing? Why aren't you vindicating your name? These people are despising you. They're mistreating the poor and the helpless. God, rise up. Why are you so far away? You may recall that this was the case with Elijah during the time of Jezebel's reign. Elijah had manfully opposed Jezebel. He had prayed that God would bring a drought on Israel, and this had happened, right, for 3 years. He then, at the end of this 3-year period, challenged the prophets of Baal to that contest on Mount Carmel where a fire came down from heaven and consumed his sacrifice right after the prophets of Baal failed miserably. And then he had executed, you know, Ahab in the flush of the moment, had given his okay to the execution of these prophets of Baal. And so 450 prophets of Baal had been executed. But none of it seemed of any effect. Ahab went back home, and of course, who was at home? Jezebel. He returned to his idolatry, and Jezebel put a price on Elijah's head. So Elijah, you recall, fled into the wilderness. And he asked God, God, why are you standing so far off? Why are you hiding? I'm the only one left. But God answered him, you may recall, and said to him, Elijah, what are you doing here? And then told Elijah, listen, I have 7,000 who have not bowed the knee to Baal. In other words, God says to Elijah, Elijah, I know what I'm doing. I know what I'm doing. Don't imagine that I don't see or that I don't care. I know exactly what I'm doing. Calvin writes in his commentary on Psalm 10, he says it is a disease under which men in general labor, including us as believers, right? It is a disease under which men in general labor to imagine, according to the judgment of the flesh, that when God does not execute his judgments, he's sitting idle, or he's lying at ease, or he doesn't care. And so as we enter into the psalm and we find David most likely, though again we don't have a title here, David crying out and saying, why do you stand afar off, O Lord? Why do you hide in times of trouble? Right, this should cause us both to take comfort. Take comfort. You are not the only one who has ever asked that question. Because if you are a human being who's experienced some measure of life, you have asked this question. If you haven't, you're bizarre. Okay? We ask this question, right? We see injustice, we see wickedness, and we ask God, where are you? Why are you so far away? Why aren't you vindicating your name? And so take comfort that others before us have endured periods of increasing wickedness and yet have served the Lord faithfully in that time. And also, not only take comfort, but what the psalmist tells us, what God is telling us by putting this psalm in the canon is, when you're feeling that way, express that to God. Cry out to God. Take your pleas to God. Why do you stand far off, O Lord? Vindicate your name. Rise up. In the very act of praying, Why do you stand afar off, O God? The psalmist is indicating that his faith is still where? In God. He still is looking to God to answer and to act. God does see, right? He does care. And as the psalmist nears the end of this psalm, he recognizes this, right? Comes to it. God cares. He's not afar off. And by crying out to him in times of trouble, we demonstrate our faith in his nearness and in his righteousness, that God is near. He does see. He does hear what's going on. And he will vindicate the innocent. He will vindicate his people. He will vindicate the weak. We all live before the face of God. We all live coram Deo. And this is good news. The psalmist then, after initially asking this question, then describes what it is that is on his heart. Why is it that he's asking this question? Why is it that he's bringing this request to God? He says, verse 2, the wicked in his pride persecutes the poor. Right here in verse 2, the psalmist generally indicates what the wicked does. Then in verses 3 through 11, he expands on this accusation. So notice he writes, the wicked in his pride persecutes the poor. He accuses the wicked of two chief sins, two basic sins. Number one, the wicked man is proud. He's proud. And number two, in his pride, he practices tyranny. He abuses the weak and the helpless. So these are his two accusations that then, in verses 3 through 7, he'll expand on the pride of the wicked, and then in verses 8 through 11, the tyranny of the wicked. But it's this pride and tyranny of the wicked in his pride persecutes the poor, that leads the psalmist then to cry out to God, let them be caught in the plots which they have devised. In other words, bring his schemes down on his own head. Catch him. Catch him in the trap that he's laying for others. So let us look at these two accusations of the psalmist. The wicked is proud and the wicked is tyrannical. These two characteristics of pride, as I already said, here in verses 3 through 7, we have the first of these characteristics, his pride, and then in verses 8 through 11, his tyranny. So look at verse 3. He says, for the wicked boasts of his heart's desire. The wicked man is proud. D.H. Tong defines pride as that attitude which refuses to depend on God and be subject to him, but attributes to self the honor that's due to God. Pride is the attitude which refuses to depend on God and be subject to him, but attributes to self the honor that's due to God. It manifests itself, as we all know, in conceit, in arrogance, in boasting. It entails an inflated sense of self and a disdain for others. So notice here David's quite vivid description in verses 3 through 7 of the proud, wicked man. He says, for the wicked boasts of his heart's desire. In other words, he brags about his evil life and that his plans will flourish. Whatever he wants to accomplish, he's going to accomplish it and nobody's going to thwart him. David goes on to say that he blesses the greedy. He blesses the greedy. In other words, the wicked man pronounces his blessing on those whom the Lord despises. Right? God despises the greedy man, the man who's always coveting others' blessings, who's not thankful, but always wanting more and grasping. The wicked pronounces his blessing on that guy because he is that kind of guy. The wicked, in other words, calls evil good and good evil. He inverts the moral standards that God has established in the world. And he does this, we find, because ultimately he renounces God. Notice, again, the second part of verse 3. He blesses the greedy and he renounces the Lord, right? He disregards God. The wicked, verse 4, in his proud countenance does not seek God. God is in none of his thoughts, right? He's just totally disregarding. He has no fear of God before his eyes. He is living as though he is all that matters and his desires are all that matter, and he's going to accomplish them and achieve them, and he's going to bless those who practice wickedness. And so because he's so proud and arrogant, he imagines himself impregnable. Notice here in verse 5, his ways are always prospering, right? He thinks his prosperity will continue indefinitely. And your judgments, the psalmist speaking here to God, your judgments are far above, out of his sight. You know, he doesn't think that, consider the possibility of God's judgment coming upon him and taking away, because God's not in his thoughts. God's judgments, nah, God doesn't care. There is no God. God's not going to hold me accountable. Your judgments are far away. Doug Wilson, in his translation of Psalm 10 in our Cantus Christi that we sing sometimes, says that your judgments are seen as blurred and dim. Right? He doesn't appreciate, he can't perceive your righteous requirements and the way in which you might come and judge him. In his pride, he thinks his prosperity will continue indefinitely. He doesn't consider that God might come and call him to account. And as for all of his enemies, he sneers at them, right? Nobody's going to get to me. I am just fine. My prosperity will continue indefinitely. Notice the summary in verse 6. He said in his heart, I shall not be moved. I shall never be in adversity. He sneers at his enemies. No one will harm me. And finally, the proud man uses his mouth to manipulate, to abuse, to deceive, and to scheme. Verse 7, his mouth is full of cursing and deceit. He speaks against God. He lies to others. He endeavors to use his tongue to oppress the poor. Under his tongue is trouble and iniquity. He's plotting and scheming and planning. Because why? He's proud. He's arrogant. He imagines that no one's going to hold him accountable. So this is the accusation. This is David's explanation of the pride of the wicked. The wicked man is proud. He refuses to depend on God and be subject to him, but attributes to himself the honor that is due to God. And this pride inevitably manifests itself in action. It leads to tyranny, the mistreatment of those who are weaker than him, right? Because he's proud. He thinks a lot of himself. He has disdain for other people. And so he believes that he is, he deserves more. He's more important. These people are just peons. And they exist essentially for his benefit. And so he disregards the poor. Tyranny is the use of power or strength to intimidate or mistreat those who are weaker for one's own advantage. Tyranny is the use of power or strength to intimidate or mistreat those who are weaker for one's own advantage. That's what tyranny is. And so notice that the psalmist vividly describes the tyranny of the wicked. The wicked in his pride persecutes the poor. So how does he persecute the poor? Verse 8, he sits in the lurking places of the villages, right? He's gauging his opportunity. He's looking for the opportunity to get somebody. In the secret places, he murders the innocent. His eyes are secretly fixed on the helpless. He lies in wait secretly as a lion in his den. He lies in wait to catch the poor. He catches the poor when he draws him into his net. So notice this vivid description of the wicked, right? He plots and schemes against whom? Against the innocent, against the helpless, against the poor. In other words, against all those who are weaker than him. He wants to use his strength for his own advantage. Notice he summarizes this in verse 10. So he crouches, he lies low, that the helpless may fall by his strength. He uses his strength to destroy the weak, and he imagines, verse 11, that God doesn't see. He said in his heart, God is forgotten. He hides his face. He will never see. So the wicked here, David is giving us this vivid description of the wicked in his pride persecutes the poor. There's no fear of God before the wicked man's eyes. He imagines that no one will hold him accountable. Eventually, that mindset manifests itself in his actions. He begins using others for his own advantage, using his strength, his ingenuity, and his craftiness to exploit, to demean, and to take advantage of those weaker than him. As we consider this central section in Psalm 10, this is a very important psalm for the rest of the Psalter. You may know that throughout the psalms sing about the contrast between the righteous and the wicked, and they pronounce God's judgment on the wicked. And so Psalm 10 is the psalm that gives us the definition, the description of what does David mean? What do the other psalms mean when they talk about the wicked man? What do they mean when they talk about the wicked man? Who is the wicked man? The wicked man is the proud and tyrannical man. He does not recognize God as the king. He refuses to humble himself in God's sight. And instead, he uses what measure of strength he has to take advantage of others weaker than him. In his pride, he uses and abuses other people, imagining that no one will hold him accountable for his actions. In other words, right, as you consider what David is telling us here, the wicked is proud and he's tyrannical. David is saying the wicked man is the one who violates the two greatest commandments. The wicked man is the one who violates the two greatest commandments. For what are the two greatest commandments? What is the sum of the law? The sum of the law is you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and you shall love your neighbor as yourself. So the wicked man is proud. We're supposed to honor God, but what does he do? He disregards God. He renounces God. He has no thoughts of God. He does not consider God at all. God is in none of his thoughts. He acts as though he's impregnable and as though no one will ever hold him accountable. He has no fear of God. And secondly, because he has no fear of God, he mistreats the poor. He does not love his neighbor. So, the psalmist is saying here in Psalm 10, who's the wicked man? He's the one who violates both tables of God's law. He's the one who fails to love God and the one who fails to love his neighbor. That's who the wicked man is. He uses his strength for his own advantage. He despises God's law, ignores God's judgments. So who then is the righteous man? Who's the righteous man? The righteous man in the Psalms is not typically the perfect man. The righteous man is instead he who fears and reverences God and who loves his neighbor. Right? The righteous man is he who fulfills the two greatest commandments. He bows before God. He invites God to correct him and to instruct him, all the while loving others, using his strength to bless and protect the weak rather than to abuse them. The The righteous man is the humble man, the man who admits his faults, who seeks God's forgiveness in Christ, who relies upon God in the ups and downs of life, and who labors on behalf of God's people. That's the righteous man. And so as we consider this psalm, right, this vivid description of the wicked, you have to beware, right, when we sing this psalm, which we do at times, that you not sing against yourself, right? Because we're praying in this psalm ultimately that God would bring down the wicked and thwart his plots. And so we need to be aware lest we sing against ourselves. Are you behaving wickedly? Are you being proud and tyrannical? The psalm summons us to love God and to love our neighbor, to be truly humble people who want God to correct us and who want to use the gifts we have to serve other people, to love them, rather than to manipulate and abuse them for our own advantage. So, as we sing this and as we consider this description of the wicked, right, we have to beware our own temptations to pride and to tyranny. Beware your temptation to pride. Right? It would be easy to just preach this psalm and say, oh, look at those bad people over there. Okay? Wouldn't that be nice? But what is pride? Pride is an inflated view of self and a disdain for others. It's an inflated view of yourself and a disdain for others. And so David challenges us, you know, how open are you to correction? How open are you to correction? Guys, I was thinking about this week, and I was thinking I should do this, and I don't think I did it, and my wife can bear testimony. But guys, how often do you ask your wife, where do I most need to grow? What's my biggest fault? As you've observed me lately, where do I really need God's grace in my life? And then actually listen to her answer, right? It's not enough to ask it. Ladies, how often do you ask your husbands, where do I most need to grow? And then not get mad when he tells you the answer. Okay? Because we all know, right, there are some times when we ask questions where we don't really want the answer to the question, right? We're hoping they'll just stroke our ego and say, oh, you're so wonderful. Okay. But how often do you ask it and really want an answer? And let us, you know, remember in all of this, right, this happens not only in marital relationships. God often corrects us through other people. God often corrects us through our brothers and sisters in Christ. He often corrects us, brings us up short, even through the hands of unbelieving people. And so, when you're angry and upset, right, when you're hurt, you're mad about something, you're out of sorts about something, how often do you seek the counsel of a godly man or woman, or perhaps even your elders? And let them correct you. Right? Let them say, you know what? You're just not thinking rightly here. Sorry, you're in the wrong. What you're saying, what you're thinking is just not right. We squirm. See, the problem is when we're all happy and feeling good about the world, we tell ourselves, of course I would do that. Of course. If I were angry or upset, I would go to my elders or I would go to a godly man or woman. I would get counsel and I want them to tell me the truth. But truth be told, when you're angry and when you're upset, how humble are you then? How open are you to recognizing, I know I'm angry and I know I'm upset, but you know what? I might have this all wrong. We all tell ourselves a certain story, right? A certain narrative about our lives. And inevitably, in the narrative about your life, you are the hero, right? You are the hero. But how open are you to somebody coming along and telling you, you know what? I think you're the villain. I think you're the villain. I think you got it wrong. I think that you're at fault and that you need to go and ask that person's forgiveness. You need to go and you need to make that right. Ooh, that really doesn't quite sit well with us. And that is the impulse of the wicked man. The wicked man in his proud boasting, right? He doesn't want God to be the authority. He wants himself to be the authority. He wants his narrative about the world to be the true narrative. The story of the world is, I'm the hero, I'm all that matters, everybody is my slave and exists for my benefit, and there's nobody who's going to hold me accountable. That's his narrative. And then along comes Elijah and says, you know, right? Ahab wants to say to Elijah, you troubler of Israel, you know, there you are, you troubler of Israel. And Elijah says to Ahab, I'm not the troubler of Israel, you are. In Ahab's mind, right, Elijah's just a pain in the rear. He is the problem. But the true story was Elijah's story, not Ahab's. So cultivate humility. Cultivate humility. Watch out, because when you're angry and when you're upset, when you're out of sorts, you won't want to listen. And that's when you most need to listen. It's when you most need to listen. But we need to beware not only our temptation to pride, but also our temptation to tyranny, right? Tyranny is using others for our own advantage rather than serving them. Mistreating, abusing others for our own advantage rather than serving them. The wicked man praises those who are greedy, right? He praises those who are looking to others to gain some advantage over them. He uses his strength, right? He catches the poor when he draws him into his net. He crouches, he lies low that the helpless may fall by his strength. He wants to use his advantage to get an advantage. So, how do you look? How do you look at your employer? How do you look at your employer? Are you trying to get something for nothing? Your employer is paying you a wage, right? They're paying you for your services. Are you trying to get something for nothing? Are you lazy? Have you stole company property? Are you stealing his time? Or are you working diligently? Are you considering how you can give to them? How you can be a blessing? If you're an employer, how are you looking at your employees? Are you blessing them? Are you teaching them? Are you considering how you can work for their advantage even while they're working for yours? How do you look at your spouse? Are you fixated on what they're not doing for you? Or are you wondering what you've done for them? I read this nasty book this week. It asked all kinds of uncomfortable questions. And this was one of its questions for husbands. He said, is your wife more aware of where she falls short in your eyes than she is of how you're witnessing evidences of God's grace in her life? Is your wife more aware of her failures in your eyes, of the ways she falls short in your eyes? Or is she keenly aware how much you see God's work of grace in her life? Which one is, and you know, the shoe can go on the other foot too, right? Wives to husbands as well. These same questions, right, apply not only in employer-employee relations, not only in how we look at our spouses, how we look at our children, or how we as children look at our parents. What's your orientation as a parent when you're giving commands to your kids? Right, there are two parents who can tell their kids, go chop that wood, and one parent can be giving to their child. Giving their child a sense of a work ethic, giving their child a sense of dignity, and another parent who can give the same command and be taking from their child. Go do that so I don't have to. What's your attitude? What's your approach to your kids when you're giving them commands? Are you thinking, I want to give to my kids. I want to give a blessing to my kids. So here's what I want you to do, and I'm going to come alongside you, and I'm going to show you how to do this. Or are you just taking? What's your attitude? So as we consider David's, right, the wicked in his pride persecutes the poor. Right? The wicked man is proud, he's arrogant, he's self-sufficient, he does not consider his obligation to love God. God has no voice in his life. The wicked is tyrannical. He mistreats those who are under him because, after all, he's proud and he thinks a lot of himself. We need to be aware that we not be proud and tyrannical. It will do us no good to be praying against the wicked and be wicked ourselves. And so David continues in verse 12, right, following this extended discussion of the wicked and who is the wicked. He's the one who's proud. He's the one who's tyrannical. He violates the two greatest commandments, right, both sections of the law. Then David cries out, "Arise, O Lord! O God, lift up your hand." Notice back in verse 19 of chapter 9, you had a similar command, right, or a request, plea, petition. "Arise, O Lord, do not let man prevail." And so now in verse 12, we have a similar exclamation. "Arise, O Lord, O God, lift up your hand." In other words, smite them. Demonstrate that you are the one who is almighty and all-powerful, and that they are not. Bring them down. "Arise, O God. Arise, O Lord. O God, lift up your hand. Do not forget the humble." Don't forget those who trust you, who are looking to you for deliverance, who are looking to you for favor. Don't forget them. Why do the wicked renounce God? He's astounded by their folly. He said in his heart, "You will not require an account." But, notice that great but there, verse 14. "But you have seen, for you observe trouble and grief." God sees it. He sees everything that's happening. None of us can escape his glance if we're wicked, and none of us can fall from his glance if we're righteous. Psalmist knows the wicked man is ignorant of the true facts of the matter. God is alive. God does see. "You've seen, you observe trouble and grief to repay it by your hand. The helpless commits himself to you. You are the helper of the fatherless," right? The fatherless is typically the most vulnerable, the most weak, the one who is most susceptible to abuse by those who are unscrupulous. "Break the arm of the wicked, and the evil man. Seek out his wickedness until you find them. Right? Psalmist calls on God, break them, bring them down, destroy them. And he knows that God will answer. He knows God will answer. Notice verse 16. The Lord is King forever and ever. God is the King. Ahab's not king. Jezebel's not king. You're not king in your little home, okay, of your little life. God is the King. He rules. He reigns. And it's notice what David says here. The Lord is King forever and ever. The nations have perished out of his land. Right? The nations here are those who worship other gods and who persecute God's people. They're the ungodly nations, right? Those who don't fear God. Yet, here's the strange thing. Assuming that David is the author of this psalm, which is most likely, the nations, the nations are still in the land. They're still there. These folks still lived in Israel. But the psalmist speaks of a reality that has not yet happened as though it has already happened. For he knows that God rules and God will accomplish it. So certain is its accomplishment that the psalmist speaks as though it has already happened. The nations have perished out of his land de jure, right? By right. God is the King. God is the ruler. He is the one who sits enthroned above all. He's rooted the ungodly out of the land. And David knows that he will do it de facto in his time. The meek shall inherit the earth. God will fulfill his promise. The same is true in the new covenant era of the world. The nations have perished from the earth. Jesus has triumphed. He now reigns. And the days of those nations that practice injustice and tyranny, that boast of their own power and pride, have come to an end. By right. This is what Christ accomplished on the cross and through his resurrection. And he will accomplish it in point of fact in the course of history and consummate it in his return. So how does this psalm, Psalm 10, point us to Jesus? How does this psalm point us to the one who's coming we sing at Christmas? Notice verse 17, Lord, you've heard the desire of the humble. You'll prepare their heart. You will cause your ear to hear, to do justice to the fatherless and the oppressed, that the man of the earth may oppress no more. I read to you this morning Mary's Magnificat and her celebration of God's answer of this prayer in sending Jesus. Throughout his earthly ministry, Jesus faced opposition from the powers that be, not only at his birth, but throughout his ministry. They didn't want to acknowledge that he was the king. And so they plotted against him, the Pharisees, the Herodians, Sadducees, the chief priests. They laid traps for him. They endeavored to catch him and his words, to undermine his ministry, to keep people ensnared in their dead-end Judaism. So how did Jesus respond to their plots? He responded by taking his complaints to God. He sang Psalm 10. He cried out to God to vindicate his name in the face of these men who laid heavy burdens on others while themselves not lifting a finger. These men who robbed widows' houses and for a pretense made long prayers. These men who exploited the poor by selling wares in the temple square, who boasted of their great piety compared to tax collectors and sinners, who loved greetings in the marketplaces and the best places at the feasts. These men who neglected justice and mercy and faith while tithing their mint and cumin. Right? These are the woes that Jesus pronounced in Matthew 23. God answered Jesus. God raised him from the dead and gave him a name far above every name in heaven and on earth. And when the wicked Pharisees, Herodians, Sadducees, and chief priests remained steadfast in their opposition to Jesus, God sent a Roman army and he destroyed them and their city. Jesus continues to pray this prayer today in the voice of his church. We cry out to God to vindicate his name, to cause his kingdom to come, his will to be done on earth as it is in heaven. We pray that justice would roll down like waters. And when justice rolls down, the wicked are crushed. Jezebels are thrown from windows, trampled by chariots, and eaten by dogs. God's vindication of the fatherless and the oppressed, his vindication of the humble, is pledged for us every week at the table. God listened to the cry of Jesus. He will listen to our cry. God raised Jesus from the dead and exalted him as king. So God will raise up all those who trust him, and we shall reign on the earth. And so this morning, let us praise and thank the Lord. Our God and our Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that we have the privilege of studying it and considering it. And we pray that you would cause it to seep into our bones. Oh Lord, that you would cause us to bring our pleas and our complaints and our fears to you. Lord, as we look about and we see wickedness on the rise, we wonder, why are you afar off, O God the Lord? But we know that you see, and that you hear, and that you defend the fatherless and the widow. You defend the innocent. You defend the poor and the helpless and the needy and the one who is oppressed. We rejoice that you are the Lord, that no one can say to you, what have you done? That you shall vindicate your name in all the earth. We praise and we thank you through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. As we come to the table, let us pray the Lord's Prayer together, and we will be